Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountainside. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As I said, over the summer, we went over the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, and we saw a little bit about how we could go about implementing them in everyday lives, how we could go about sharing the word to those who might not know the word in everyday actions and in the small things, as opposed to going out and preaching to them. If Josh would come up and begin us in the third verse.
Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins the Beatitudes by saying, those who are poor in spirit will have the kingdom of heaven, or eternal life. To be poor in spirit is not merely lacking spiritedness or courage, it is the conviction that we are not worthy of God. This is a key part of the gospel that must come before our conversion. Without this conviction, there appears no need for conversion. This conviction that we are sinful and rebellious leads us to confessing that we need God for salvation and that we need to repent for our sins so that they may be forgiven. It is like us being before a mountain that we must climb to reach eternal life. However, we must realize we are completely incapable of achieving it with our own strength. Any attempt to scale this mountain would prove we have not understood this. We must show humility in order to see that there is no way we can fulfill God's standards ourselves. Generally, humility is not an admired attribute by our culture, and it is often despised. We live in a culture that says we should be self-reliant, have self-confidence, and give the impression that we are a success. It is seen as a weakness for us to admit that we need help in many circumstances. Essentially, we become proud, and this veils us from seeing that we are nowhere near good enough for God. For me, I became certain of my salvation when I first studied the Sermon on the Mount at the Keswick Convention, when I realized there was no possible way for me to earn eternal life, but that I needed to rely entirely on what Jesus had done for me. This came as a huge relief to me, as up to that point, I was constantly worried if I was doing the right things to ensure I was a heaven-bound person. From then on, I've had no such worry that I would have to spend my life struggling to tick the right boxes to make sure God would accept me. If we confess to God that we are not worthy of him and are truly sorry, we are able to receive the greatest gift of all time, which is eternal life through Jesus. Who would even consider missing out on that?
The second beatitude is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I never used to understand something so apparently contradictory. If mourning is grieving over something we've lost, how could this be a blessing? Our culture tells us we should enjoy life as much as we can, for as long as we can. Society shies away from sorrow, and anything to do with mourning should be avoided at all costs. It certainly isn't considered a blessing. What Jesus is talking about by mourning is about our sorrow for our sin. It's realizing how far we are from God, how imperfect and inadequate we are on our own, and how much we need a God who is bigger than us, but yet somehow still takes an interest in us, despite how much we failed him. The Bible says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He doesn't want us to come to him with everything already sorted and smoothed over. He'd rather we were open and honest with him. After all, he's our Father. He cares about our daily life with all its worries, problems, insecurities. He wants us to be sorry for our sin because it's only in our despair that we can find true joy. It's only if we recognize our hopelessness that we can truly rejoice in Christ our Lord and our hope. This is such a comfort to me because it's not that we don't just have to feel guilty anymore, but we're actually forgiven. Our sin has been taken away. Life doesn't depend on us. He has taken every wrong thing we've done and put the blame for it on himself. As the song we were just singing says, "Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." Recently, Psalm 32 came up in my Bible reading when I was thinking about what to say today. It was amazing because it so clearly explains, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Jesus wants us to mourn for our sin, because it's only then that we turn to him. If we confess our sins, he promises that we will know the comfort, the hope, and the joy of his complete forgiveness.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. First of all, I just want to explain what the word meek means. Meek is generally misinterpreted today as referring to the weak and isn't seen as a desirable quality in someone. What the word actually refers to is those who do not push themselves above others to forward their own schemes in their own strength. The real meaning of the word is the complete opposite of the opinion of many. In order to lessen your own perceived image among others is a really hard thing to do and requires the strength of God to help us do that. We couldn't do it in our own power because we all have a selfish desire within us. But with God's power and his strength, we can overcome that selfish desire. And the rewards for that are great. The first word of the verse is blessed. The last part states how they are blessed by inheriting the earth. Someone who owns the whole earth might be imagined to be powerful, influential, driven, and someone who pushes themselves to be the best, someone who pushes themselves above others to forward their own schemes in their own strength. However, God's view of that is very different. God sees someone who is worthy to inherit the earth as someone who does not push themselves above others, someone who is meek. So what does it look like to be meek in our day-to-day lives? Serve others. A good example of the church serving the community was last weekend with the bonfire and fireworks night. Other ways we can show meekness is not to react badly or express ourselves in a negative manner. To be gentle towards others in actions and words, not to be harsh or inflammatory, the list goes on. In showing meekness to people, we are bringing glory to God, as we are acting as a witness. We are showing God's character through us to others. So in light of that, I would encourage us all this week to try and do something to someone else to ultimately bring glory to God. Even something as simple as holding the door open for someone else. As we go out around the city to our work, school, university, wherever we may be, we can act as a witness by doing something as simple as showing meekness to others. We don't need to give a great long sermon to friends or colleagues, although that would be amazing if you did. Just by showing an overflowing sense of joy and willingness to serve is enough to show people the greatness of who God is.
Bless Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Quite often we look to other things in life that we think might satisfy us, like doing well in school or work, or having good friendships, or being successful and earning lots of money. We need to ask ourselves, what do we look for satisfaction other than God? Is it getting lots of money, or owning the best car or house, or whatever it may be? Having money is good because it means we can provide for ourselves, so we can have food to eat and a place to live, but it cannot completely satisfy us. Is it being successful? Everyone likes to be praised for their work or getting a well done, but it cannot completely satisfy us. Is it having good relationships or friendships? God has given us people to be friends with or to have relationships with, but He also wants us to have a relationship with Him. Earthly relationships are good, but cannot completely satisfy us. Humans will let us down. Money doesn't last forever, but God does not let us down and lives forever. All these things might make us temporarily happy, but God can satisfy us and make us eternally joyful. Only He can do this. According to the verse, as long as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied. But what is righteousness? In all of the Beatitudes, righteousness is mentioned twice, once here in verse 6 and once again in verse 10. When John Piper speaks on this passage, he points out that we can split the Beatitudes into two parts that both lead into righteousness. The first four that have already been looked at today show the broken, the grieving, and the quiet person who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the second four show the merciful, pure peacemakers who get persecuted for righteousness. Piper says that if we are hungering for righteousness in verse 6 because we're empty, and then we get persecuted for righteousness in verse 10 because we've been filled, isn't it proper to define righteousness as a thing that we've been filled with in verse 7, 8, and 9? Namely, mercy, purity, and peacemaking. As God gives us righteousness, this becomes expressed in our daily lives by us being merciful to others, pure in heart, and peacemakers wherever we can be. So why should we fix our eyes on God? Because He is the only thing that can satisfy us. One of my favorite songs at the moment is Desert Soul by Rhyme Collective, and I was struck by one of the lines this week as I was preparing this and how it linked directly into my talk. It says, "You are exactly what I need, only You can satisfy." Only God can satisfy us, and we need to look to Him for our satisfaction. Francis Chan uses an illustration to help us look into our own lives as what we look out for satisfaction. Imagine this rope goes on for forever, and it is a timeline of our existence. This white bit is our time on earth. We have a few short years here on earth, and then an eternity elsewhere. Sometimes we only think about the white bit, like, I'm going to work really, really hard here so I can enjoy this bit. But what about all the rest of this? What we do in the white part determines where we are for millions of years afterwards. So why do we prioritize the things here when we have so many years to look forward to with God in heaven? Paul says that he's going to keep his eyes on the finish line like a runner and ignore all the other things. We need to be more like that. Ask yourselves, what are you looking for? What are you living for other than God?
Bethany was meant to be doing this verse with you today, but she can't make it. All the 6 years at Ascend, I've been invited to take part in a discipleship mentoring program called Imitate. And I've been paired up with Bethany, so that's why you're stuck with me today. The verse that Bethany was looking at is Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And she's passed on her notes to me, and like any good sermon, it has three main points. So first one is, what is mercy? Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Or mercy is to be spared something that we deserve. So why should we show mercy to others? Because God's shown mercy to us. Romans 6:20-23 says, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's pretty clear from those verses that the consequence of our sins should be death. But it goes on to say that we've been set free from our sin. And as a result, the result of that is eternal life. God's not punishing us as our sins deserve, but instead he's offering us eternal life through what Jesus did on the cross. And that's mercy. And because of that, because of the great mercy shown to us, we should show mercy to others. So how can we show mercy to others? Through forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And this is pretty hard. It doesn't say, forgive us our debts as we sometimes or occasionally or think about forgiving the people that we need to forgive. It says, as we do. So we're called to forgive because of the forgiveness and mercy that we've been shown. We should show that to others. And the second way is through compassion. At the minute in Ascend, we are looking at a study called Just People, and it's looking at how we can be people who act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. There's so much need in our world, so I want to ask the question, what can you do to show compassion? Can you help with the freely bin? Can you be a friend to someone who's lonely? Can you help your neighbour? Or further afield, like the Compassion Sunday, can you sponsor a child? What can you do to show compassion? So because of the mercy God has shown us, let's be a people who forgive others, a people who act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's point people to Jesus because of the type of people we are.
Hello.
Hey, church.
Nice to be here this morning. I'm doing Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed. Here it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Thank you. This is one of the many characteristics presented here by Jesus in his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. All these characteristics are for the same person, that is, the Christian. This beatitude requires serious pursuit if we want intimacy and joy in God. Intimacy and joy in God is what is meant by the word blessed, which is not a worldly happiness based in circumstances, but a joy found only for those in Christ who have been forgiven, loved, and saved by the Creator of the universe. Now, the Bible is jam-packed full of the human heart's desires and God's fight to win over our hearts so that we may see him and make much of him. A basic knowledge of the condition of the human heart is found later in Matthew when Jesus is challenged for not washing his hands. In Matthew 15, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So that was his defense for not washing his hands. Now, this heart is not a muscle that pumps blood, but a muscle that pumps different desires to our minds. This is the human soul. We are sinners because we chose these desires above desiring our Maker. The human heart is divided between created things and the Creator. With our desires, we turn created things into idols. These may be good things like relationships, money, sex, food, and drink, which we turn into ultimate things. They dictate our will and become a priority in our lives. These idols are what Satan tempts us with daily. And when you are born again as a believer in Christ, then you automatically become an enemy of the enemy. Satan's weapon is temptation, and it can shrivel and destroy the heart of the believer towards God. Being tempted is not a sin, but giving into temptation is sin. So how do we fight for a heart that is pure? How do we fight for a heart that is pure so that we can see God in his glory? First, I think it's best to not allow yourself to be in the situation where you are most tempted. Just completely disconnect yourself from that situation. And second, fill your heart and mind with the presence of God through hearing and singing the praise of his name, and praying in repentance, in thankfulness, and for deliverance. Thirdly, our weapon is the nuclear warhead of God's ministry here on earth. You got a few shelves of them, like, back there. You know what I mean? In Ephesians 6, Paul writes, "Now take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Romans 8, verse 14 to 15 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Memorizing and reciting the Bible is an extremely effective way of defending yourself against temptation and remembering your salvation. Finally, if we are going to have joy in God and see him for who he is, we must turn from any desire in this life that is blinding us from the glory of God revealed to us through the sacrifice and atonement given through his Son, Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Set your minds on things above and not earthly things." We need to be so in love with God, so in pursuit of intimacy with him, that these temptations, they're dangling in front of our faces, but we don't even notice them. They will still try to win our attention, but you mustn't give them that attention, not even for a second. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Proverbs, Solomon writes, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And then Paul writes in Timothy, "Free the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart."
That's tough to follow. In Matthew 5:9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Ultimately, Jesus was a peacemaker, and in Isaiah 9, verse 6, he is called the Prince of Peace. As Christians, we are called to try and live our lives like Jesus did, peacefully. If we are to watch the news today, I don't think the first thing that would jump to mind is that we live in a peaceful world. Islamic State is brutally murdering innocent people in Iraq and Syria. There are ongoing wars in Afghanistan and Ukraine, and terrorist attacks in Nigeria, to name a few. In Romans 12, verse 18, it says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Although it may seem like an impossible thing to do in the world we live in today, there are a few little things we can do to try and make a difference. Forgiveness is the textbook children's church answer, but it's actually one of the most applicable things that we can do. God forgives us for absolutely everything when we ask for forgiveness, so it seems a bit strange that we can't do the same to others. For us, it may seem difficult to forgive those who have wronged us, but it is one of the most important ways to live peacefully. Although we are not able to solve all the world's problems, we can have peace in the fact that God can do anything, and through prayer, we can ask for God to help us forgive those who have hurt us and live peacefully within our communities. God is a loving God and knows that the world will never be fully peaceful as we constantly sin. But as long as we try our best to live peacefully for God, people may realize that we are a little bit different and wonder why we forgive others so easily. And if anything, we will be shining lights for God within our community, which I think is a great start. John 12, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So let us not worry as we go out into the world this week, as we have God's peace within us." Thank you.
Okay. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the only beatitude that Jesus felt needed saying twice. Perhaps it's because it's the most shocking of them all. He mentions the persecution of the prophets, which we know included things like death threats, public ridicule, and humiliation. And not only does he ask us to see these things as a blessing from God, but to also rejoice and be glad about it. For anyone who's ever experienced persecution, it'd be easy to think, well, clearly Jesus doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how hard it is to live for him. But the truth is, he does get it. Remember, the persecution of John the Baptist ended in murder. John was Jesus' cousin and close friend. Jesus isn't trivializing the realities of persecution. He understands that it comes with deep pain. But still, he says, to be happy about it. I'm going to share with you a wee story so that hopefully when persecution comes, you'll have a few reasons to rejoice and be glad. At the start of the year, myself and a couple of other seniors decided to start up a Christian union at Portlethen Academy. We run it kind of like a mini CU with games and food and music, and it's a whole bunch of fun. But really, it's about giving them the space to talk about God and what their faith means to them. A couple of weeks ago, we went down to the music department, got out the instruments, and had a little worship session. In the middle of 10,000 Reasons, around 8 or 9 senior boys came in and started laughing and saying some really hurtful stuff. They really weren't holding back, and people didn't walk out of that room unscathed. There were tears, feelings of insecurity and vulnerability and hurt, for myself included. So I phoned Lindsay Clark, and she was amazing. She gave me advice and prayed with me and pointed me towards these three verses. And I realized that the reason why I was upset was because I was in the wrong mindset. I was thinking of the bad that came to it instead of the good that could come from it. For example, 1. Persecution lets us see the goodness of God. Romans 8:18 is a great one. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In life, things will be thrown at you. They'll be tough, they'll be hard, and they're going to hurt. But putting it into perspective, anything that comes in our way is nothing more than present temporary suffering. And have absolutely nothing compared to what we have waiting for us, eternal joy. Those who are going through persecution are reminded of that. They've been given eyes to see how great their reward will be in heaven. 2. Persecution lets us exercise forgiveness. It was hard to forgive the boys at first because they didn't at all seem apologetic for how they acted. Luke 6:28 says, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who ill-treat you." I actually found that in praying for them, it became easier to forgive them. I was asking God to work in their lives when I realized that maybe them being there was God working in their lives. Maybe he led them there so that they could see something or hear something he wanted them to know. And even though they might have thought ill of it at the time, they would think more of it in the future. And hopefully, even though I may never see it, it would eventually bring them closer to God. After thinking that, and about what Katie said about, Fiona as well, about how God forgives us, forgiving them became natural. And thirdly, persecution strengthens the relationships we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. After what happened in music, we decided to check around the guys at CU to see if they were okay. And one of the boys said to me, "It's when things go wrong that we stand together as brothers and sisters and conquer." And he was right. After sharing with each other our thoughts and feelings about what happened, we realized that we weren't alone in facing persecution. We had all these people around us, our family, going through exactly the same thing. We decided to do a Bible study on persecution to see what kind of practical guidance it gives, and they loved it. They said it was really helpful, and we decided to make it a weekly thing. Every Wednesday now, we'll get together at break and have a study on a specific theme over some toast and Nutella, and they say it makes a real difference in how they go about their school lives. I really do feel that God works amazingly in those 10 minutes we have together, and I do feel that we've come out of this experience stronger as a group. And of course, it wouldn't have happened without that day the boys came to make fun of us. So, if facing persecution is a reality to you, know that God is working for your good. Let him take the situation you're in and strengthen you through it, whether that be in our character to give us the forgiving nature of Christ, or in the relationships we have with our brothers and sisters so that we may become the family he wants us to be. Have patience. He'll show his glory in the most amazing of ways. All we need to do is trust him.
Aspects of how one Christian should live his life. You shouldn't go about stressing your life in pursuit of solely meekness and hope to receive earth as your gift, or just by making peace in the off chance that people will recognize you as one of God's numerous children. But rather, I hope that you all realize that all of these verses can be applied to each and every one of our lives. Secondly, I wish to challenge you when you leave here. Yes, it's a little bit of your part for this message, too. I hope that throughout the week, you can take just one of these verses and apply it to your lives, however you best see fit. It's just one verse and one week, but hopefully it'll get your hearts thinking about what the rest of the verses could look like if you apply that to your lives as well, so you can see that all of these verses work together in everyone's lives. And the last thing is that following God is tough. If it was easy, everyone would do it, but it's not. So only a few can really understand what it means to have an intimate relationship with him. We follow a Savior whose 11 of his first 12 followers were brutally murdered, and one of them was exiled. So the five of the 12 were crucified. Simon, called Peter, felt so strongly in his relationship with Christ that he didn't want to suffer the same death as him, so he was crucified upside down. Two of them were martyred, one exiled, two stoned to death, one publicly beheaded, and and the final follower, Judas Iscariot, was so touched by his actions about betraying Jesus that he took his own life with a tree and a rope. Now, I don't say these things to dishearten you. I say them to reinforce you that's not the time and day that we live in now. Unfortunately, even though the West does preach so much about tolerance for all religions and all peoples, as Nicola did state, that we do suffer some persecution, but not nearly to the extent that they did back then or in some Eastern cultures. We don't run the risk of losing our lives if we tell our friends, our neighbors, our family about our faith. We don't run the risk of people beating us if we think differently about them. But what I want you to leave today knowing is if the founders of the early church were so convicted for their relationship with Christ that they're willing to sacrifice everything, especially their own lives, what makes us so afraid? What makes us think that we are above such a level of dedication? Thank you.